I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. We are continuing our series, which is titled One Another, as we come to another one of the one another statements this morning in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. It's going to take a bit for us to get there because it's kind of hidden or buried a little bit down in the lower part of the text. So we're going to walk through this text phrase by phrase this morning, and then we'll get to the one another part towards the end. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Just to kind of set this up for you a little bit, I preached through Hebrews a number of years ago, and for some reason I didn't cover these verses. I did the ones right after, and I kind of did it in bigger chunks anyway, and so I kind of did a broad sweep of the book. But this is a kind of a critical section in the book of Hebrews. For 10 and a half chapters, the writer has been laying these deep doctrinal truths, so doctrinal foundation, deep doctrinal truths, and now he sort of shifts his attention to practical, ethical exhortations at the middle of Hebrews chapter 10, and that's where we pick it up this morning. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You may be seated. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer challenged Western readers to be a society based on the Bible. And the book that presented that challenge was titled, many of you probably know what that book was called. Anybody know what the book was called? How Should We Then Live? Exactly. And that is the question in front of us this morning. Our text begins in verses 19 to 21, begins with a reminder of what Good Friday and Easter Sunday have done for us. So this is a really good text coming out of the Easter celebration because it begins right there, what Easter Sunday and Good Friday have done for us. The writer says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He is our great high priest who gave his own body as a sacrifice for our sin, the writer says, so that we might have access to the living God. That's where he begins. And in light of these great doctrinal truths, the writer turns his attention then to the question, well, how should we then live? Where do we go from here? And he answers that question with three specific exhortations in the text. So this text is kind of laid out. It just flows really nicely, and it's laid out perfectly for preaching. So there are these three specific exhortations that he gives. The first one is in verse 22, where he says, "Let us draw near to God." If we have been given access to God through the death and resurrection of Christ, our great high priest, then let us go to him. Right? Let us draw near to him. If you've been given tickets to the Vienna Philharmonic, you're not going to go there and sort of stand outside on the streets observing from a distance. You're going to go in and take your seat inside and experience all the delights of the orchestra. Or if you have access to the Vatican Museums and the Sistine Chapel, you're not going to go to Rome and then just stand off in the distance and look at the building from the outside. You're going to go in and take it all in. The writer of Hebrews says, since we have been given access to the Most High God, let us draw near to him. You see, he wants us to see that the seismic shift that took place when Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Under the old covenant, only one person, The high priest was granted access to the presence of God in the most holy place. And even then, that one person was only granted access one day out of the year. And even then, he had to have a rope tied to him in case he did something inappropriate and was killed and had to be pulled back out. But when Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, we remember what the gospel writers record, how the temple curtain was torn in two, which means that the gates have been unlocked, that the doors have been flung wide open, and all who have been purchased by the blood of Christ can enter now freely, enter into the presence of God. So let us not be content then to sort of hang back at a distance. Let us enter. Let us draw near to God through prayer and through singing and through Bible study and worship. The writer reveals the manner by which we draw near to God with two clauses in verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So, drawing near to God is not merely a matter of going through physical motions. You can come to a church building and not draw near to God. You can open up your Bible and not draw near to God. You can sing songs and even say prayers and not draw near to God. Drawing near to God is not a matter of physical gestures or motion, but it's a matter of the heart. As the writer says, we draw near to God when our hearts are sincere and filled with the assurance of true faith. And that word sincere is a translation of a Greek word that means true or genuine, authentic. The idea is that we draw near to God when our hearts truly desire Him. When we authentically and genuinely hunger for His presence with this firm and unwavering trust that He is who He says He is and will do what He has said He will do. And so the manner in which we draw near to God is with a sincere heart of faith. And the writer goes on then to also reveal the means by which we draw near to God, again using two additional clauses. He says at the end of verse 22, let us draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. If we are going to enter into the presence of a holy God, we have to be cleansed. This is a central truth that runs throughout all of Scripture. We see it, I think, so clearly in the vision of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. If you remember that account and that story, how Joshua was dressed in these filthy rags, and as he stood before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was right there to accuse him, saying, you're guilty, you're stained with sin, you have no right, you have no access into the presence of a holy God dressed like that in your filthy clothes. And he was right. The holiness of God cannot tolerate sin. But then if you remember what the angel of the Lord said, the angel of the Lord instructed those standing next to Joshua the high priest to take off his filthy clothes. And this is what the angel said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put clean garments on you. I love that account from Zechariah chapter 3. Because this is what Christ has done for us, isn't it? It's only through cleansing that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. And the only detergent that can sufficiently remove the stain of sin is the blood of Christ. Which is exactly what we sang about on Good Friday, isn't it? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The only means by which we are sufficiently cleansed to draw near to a holy God is through the blood of Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin in our place. As the writer of Hebrews said so clearly earlier in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ, by his one sacrifice, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, he has completely and sufficiently cleansed those who belong to him, those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world and bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of this great cleansing we have received, what should we do? Well, let us draw near to God because our clothes have been taken, our filthy clothes have been taken off. We've been given new garments that are clean, which means we have access into the presence of a holy God. So let us not be content to sort of keep fooling about, as C.S. Lewis said, with our mud pies in the street and playing in the dirt of a sin-stained world. We have been made clean. And the doors to the deepest delights of supreme holiness and glory have been flung open to us. So let us go in. Let us drink in the delights. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us sing and let us worship and let us pray. Let us turn off the sitcoms and the reality shows and put down our phones and explore the delights of the living God. And we are to keep on doing this throughout the Christian life. It's not a one-time thing. You don't enter. We've been closed. I entered a while ago, so I'm good. No, that's not what it's this continual, ongoing thing. A.W. Tozer once said, to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Or in the words of St. Bernard, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Let us keep on pursuing the one we have found and keep on tasting the living bread. Let us draw near to God. The second exhortation is in verse 23. The writer says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Well, the hope we profess is the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that he came to die for our sins and to give us the gift of everlasting life in his glorious kingdom. This is the hope we profess. This is the hope we proclaimed on Easter Sunday, that the hope of life beyond the grave, the hope of victory over the power of sin, the hope of evil disarmed and captives unchained and brokenness redeemed and shalom regained. This hope is what separates the church from the world. You know, the world may have a lot of sort of savory and enticing kinds of things, but one thing they do not have is a true and living hope. The well-known British philosopher and secularist Bertrand Russell captured this or expressed this quite honestly, I think, in his book, A Free Man's Worship. This is what he wrote. He said, the labors of the ages, the noonday brightness of human genius, are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built. The firm foundation of unyielding despair. Well, you see, this is the logical end of secularism, isn't it? A life without the hope of the gospel is a life built on the foundation of nothing more than unyielding despair. But we who have been raised with Christ are not a people of despair. We are a people, as Peter says, who have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so let us hold unswervingly to this hope we profess. Let us not waver in it. Let us not move to the right or to the left. Let us cling to it to the very end. Several years ago, This may be one of the Bo stories I've shared before. I don't think I have, but it might be. So resurrecting a Bo story from the past, if I have. So several years ago, Lori was running with our dog, Bo. This was when Bo was just a young dog full of energy and strength. And Lori was on one of her long runs at the time, which back then she would occasionally do like a 10-mile run. And so she was on one of her long runs. And shortly after, within the first mile of that run, Bo, so Lori was running with her Bo on a leash, and Bo found a sandwich in a plastic bag on the side of the road. Now, what an amazing find for a dog. How often do you go out running and you find this gift of a sandwich right there on the road? He was delighted, of course, with this find, but Lori, who had just started her run, was not about to stop the run to let our dog eat a sandwich, and he was on a leash, and so she kept on running, and so Bo picked up that sandwich, and then he held it in his mouth. And he clung to that sandwich in his mouth for the entire run. He ran 9 miles with a sandwich in his mouth without ever letting go, with slobber drooling out of his mouth as he's running along. And so they finally made it to the end of the run and made it back home. And Bo ran off into the backyard and tore into that sandwich to enjoy his treat. That, to me, is a picture of how we are to hold on to the hope we profess. We are to hold it unswervingly, the writer says, and that word is an interesting, and it's a word loaded with connotations and meaning. The image is that of holding on to it firmly without letting go, with steadfastness until the very end of the Christian race. The writer of Hebrews knew that his storm-tossed church was facing all kinds of pressure to let go of the hope that they professed. Right? Remember the context. So he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and who are being threatened and who are being tempted to turn away from the faith and to go back to Judaism because this Christian thing is turning out not to be what they thought it was going to be. And so they were facing all kinds of pressure to let go of the hope they professed. It was hard to be a Christian in that place and time. They would be socially ostracized, ridiculed, mocked, and taunted. They might be arrested, beaten, tortured, or even killed. And so for some, the cost of discipleship was too high, and the temptation to throw in the towel was too hard to resist. And of course, the situation is different for us. But there is still pressure just the same, isn't there? It's becoming increasingly unpopular and threatening to hold to the truths of Scripture and the hope of the gospel. And it might mean for some alienation from colleagues and friends. It might invite hateful comments on social media. It might mean loss of privilege and opportunity or social standing. And in some contexts and in some places, it leads to real persecution and suffering. And the writer of Hebrews urges believers to keep holding on. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us cling to it unyieldingly to the very end. Let us keep pressing on. But then notice the reason the writer gives for holding on to this hope at the end of verse 23. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And then here's the reason or the basis for doing so. For he who promised is faithful. Holding on to hope is not something that we muster within ourselves. Our hope rests on the promises of God. And God is unfailingly faithful. He cannot be anything but faithful. He has promised that the word of the gospel is true. He has promised that for those who are in Christ, the journey of faith will end in the glorious inheritance of the kingdom. He has promised an eternal glory that far outweighs any earthly trouble we might endure. This is how we are able to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It's because our hope rests not on our own strength, but on the promises of God. And God is unfailingly faithful. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, he will keep you firm to the end. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He will keep you firm to the end. We persevere because God preserves us in our persevering. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope you profess, for he who promised is faithful. That brings us to our third exhortation in verses 24 and 25. The writer says, let us consider how we may spur one another on, encouraging one another. Or if you want to shorten that, condense it into what I think is the heart of it. Let us spur one another on through encouragement. To spur one another on is a translation of a very strong verb in Greek. It means literally to provoke or to incite or to stir up. And sometimes it's used in the sense in a negative sense of causing, sort of explosive kinds of arguments. And so, for example, the only other place that this word is used in the entire New Testament is in Acts 15, verse 39, where it refers to the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, where they came to heads, they butted heads, and they didn't agree, and it sort of turned into this explosive parting of ways. It's the same word. But the word is used here in Hebrews 10 in a positive sense. And I think the NIV captures it very well. And it says, to spur one another on. We are to stimulate each other to acts of love and kindness as we live out our discipleship and as we strive to be a one another church. We are to be invested in each other and spending time together. As one commentator says, taking a lively interest in the affairs of other believers. I love that expression, taking a lively interest in the affairs of other believers. And giving careful thought to how we may sharpen each other and motivate each other to higher levels of discipleship. The writer then spells out how we can do this, how we can spur one another on using two contrasting clauses. So first he says this, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. If we are going to spur one another on, we have to be committed to meeting together, whatever form that meeting might take. The context here in Hebrews 10 is that of gathering for worship, most likely in a house church setting. And some of the Jewish Christians were apparently getting into the habit of neglecting to meet with their fellow believers in worship. And the writer doesn't say why they were doing this, but based on the context of the letter, we can make some reasonable guesses. Probably at the top of the list is because of the threat of persecution. There was an external threat, and there was, you know, a threat to them from the outside. And so if they engaged in this, there would be a threat to them in that way. Another possible reason is that it might have been due to disillusionment or apostasy. Some had, you know, professed their faith in Christ, and as the, you know, discipleship kind of went along, they realized and they thought, well, this isn't really what I thought it was, and they found that what they thought was a genuine faith was probably not a genuine faith, and so they were tempted to turn back and to fall away and to leave the Christian faith. Others might have, another possible reason might have been simply due to apathy or indifference, which some suggest is hinted at in the phrase where the writer of Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So they had kind of just grown indifferent and sort of became their habit to just sort of stop coming to church. Whatever the reason may have been, the writer urges them not to give up meeting together. And like I mentioned, that's in our context, I think that can take on different forms. And so I know some have been wounded or felt rebuked unnecessarily so by this text. And so I would say there is not a rebuke here for those who have continued to worship and meet faithfully online. There is not a rebuke for those who have continued to worship and meet faithfully online. And we've seen stories of that, for example, in Man Club and things like that, where people, you know, they're continuing to meet together online, and we're continuing to sharpen each other and encourage each other and build each other up in that through that means, and it's been a valuable and a God-glorifying thing. And so I've been appreciative of those who have continued to worship faithfully online and doing so knowing how important it is to get back to worshiping together in person as well. Not letting go of that awareness, but longing for that. And I have a deep appreciation for that and for you and all who have done so faithfully over the last year or so. And so it's not meant to rebuke those. It is meant to rebuke some. It's meant to rebuke those who have drifted away or those who have stopped meeting together at all. Or those who have taken this as sort of an opportunity to grow complacent or to grow apathetic or indifferent, or those who have just sort of said, I don't really see the need or the value of gathering to worship anymore. You cannot live out your Christian faith on your own. You can't forsake the church and still expect to participate in its benefits or to grow in your discipleship. This is why corporate worship is important. This is why we keep promoting it. This is why small group Bible studies are important. This is why discipleship groups are important. This is why fellowship groups are important. And again, whatever form those meetings might take. Let us not forsake opportunities to spur one another on. That's the first clause. And so while the first clause is stated in the negative, the second clause is a contrasting clause stated in the positive. And this really, I think, is the main focus of the exhortation. We are to spur one another on, encouraging one another. You see, a one another church is a church that practices mutual encouragement. This is how we grow. This is how we keep pressing on. This is how we maintain our spiritual fervor. the German poet, and I'm probably going to not get his pronunciation right, so forgive me if you know your German better than I do. But the German poet Johann Wolfgang von Goethe? Huh? Von Goethe, okay. Thank you. Once said, "Instruction does much, but encouragement everything." Instruction does much, but encouragement everything. This past week, I had a meeting with a fellow pastor. It's supposed to be a larger group of several pastors that meet together monthly. And this past week, only one other pastor showed up. And so it was just the two of us. And it would turn out to be, I think, a blessing in disguise because we were able to share with each other in ways that we couldn't in a larger group. We were able to share with each other the challenges of ministry and the challenges of life and the struggles that we have and the hopes and the joys and the burdens that we're carrying. And so we had this time of sharing together over lunch. And we were able to listen to each other and to press each other and to challenge each other and in the end to spend time praying for each other. And we both came away from that meeting feeling just lifted up and supported and strengthened for the journey. Well, that's what mutual encouragement does. The Greek word for encourage here is a combination of two words. It's the Greek word parakaleo. And so para meaning alongside and kaleo meaning to call. To encourage one another is to come alongside one another, to engage in the journey of discipleship together. It's not the flimsy kind of encouragement that we often hear about today that you know, only says nice things to or about others. You know, just, that's not afraid to press in any way, but only says, you know, nice things, or the kind of encouragement that slaps stars and smiley faces on no matter how shoddy the performance is. That's not what this word means. The word covers a broad range of things like exhortation and consolation. Not like a consolation prize, but consoling. Reproof, support, help. All of these are tied into that word encourage. We encourage one another when we draw near to each other. When we enter into each other's lives, you can't encourage somebody from a distance. Emotionally, you can't just sort of have a casual, you know, kind of a you know, I'll write a quick little note and that'll be my deed of encouragement for the day. It involves something deeper than that. Entering into each other's lives, we invest in each other as we strive to grow as disciples of Jesus. I think John Bunyan illustrates the importance of mutual encouragement in his great allegory of the Christian faith, the Pilgrim's Progress. He writes about how on his journey to the celestial city, a Christian finds companionship with another believer whose name is Hopeful. And so they journey together and they find ways to spur each other on and to keep each other going in that journey towards their goal, their destination. And so, for example, when they meet a man named Demas, who invites them to come away with him and to explore the delights of the world, Hopeful is tempted and it sounds like it's a pretty good thing. He wants to go check it out. But it's Christian who's able to step in and say, no, I don't, I've heard about that place and it's a place we should not go. It's filled with all kinds of enticing things, but they do not satisfy. So let us not take a step farther down that way. Let us keep going on this way. And so they're able to keep on going and journeying together. And then later on, when they came to Doubting Castle, where they were thrown into this terrible dungeon, it was this time Christian who began to fall into the pit of despair. And it was Hopeful who stepped in and encouraged him to keep pressing on and to remember and to believe the promises of God. And so they were able together to escape Doubting Castle and to keep on going on their way. Well, this is what mutual encouragement does. It keeps us pressing forward in the way of faith. It guides others into the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. It sometimes reproves, it sometimes corrects, it sometimes consoles, but it always draws near. And it says, let's walk the journey together. You're not in this alone. Let's do it together. I'll pray for you. I'll support you. Remember what the gospel says. Remember what God's word says about this situation that you're in. You can do this by the power of Christ in you. It lifts others up when they fall. It sustains, it refreshes, and it restores. Let us spur one another on through mutual encouragement. I was drawn to this theme of encouragement. Sorry about the image, by the way. I just realized that that was too soon. Okay, we'll get to that. So I was drawn to this theme of encouragement because I think, I know that so many are dealing with discouragement, right? Anybody here dealing with discouragement? Anybody that has dealt with discouragement over the last year or so? The nation is divided. Evil powers seem to be prevailing. Churches are struggling. Families are torn apart. Tensions are high. People are lonely. This is the time for fellow believers to come alongside each other, which is why it is so devastating when instead we are doing the opposite, when we are in contention with each other, or when we are divided amongst ourselves, or when we are have bitterness towards each other, or when we're judging each other. This is the time for fellow believers to come alongside each other as fellow disciples. We need to be spurred on through mutual encouragement. We need others to strengthen us on our journey. We can't do this alone. None of us can do this on our own. We need the body of Christ. We need Christian friends. It is said, here's the image, that the giant redwoods of the West have a relatively shallow root system. And so their enormous weight, if you've ever seen those giant redwoods out west, their enormous weight is supported in part by the interlocking of a tree's roots with those of the other trees around it. As Christians, we need interlocking roots with other believers in the church. We need others spurring us on toward love and good deeds in a world that is so bent on self-centeredness and self-gratification. That's telling us, you know, in 1,000 messages a day, go your own way. Go it on your own. You can do it on your own. No, you can't. But we're not meant to do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. Let us spur one another on through mutual encouragement. And so my challenge to you this week is to identify at least one person in your life who needs encouragement. If you can't think of someone, think harder, because we all need encouragement. And then reach out to that person. Maybe try to meet with that person, invest in that person, pick up the phone, call that person, spend some time encouraging that person in their walk with the Lord. And so as we move on from Holy Week and the celebration of what Christ has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection, it leaves us with that question, how should we then live? And the writer of Hebrews urges us to keep pressing on in the way of discipleship by drawing near to God, by holding unswervingly to the hope you profess, and by spurring one another on through mutual encouragement. May we do so to the glory of God and to the building up of his beautiful bride. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, in this time of silent prayer and response, I pray, O Lord, that you would move within us the great hope of Holy Week, that we have been given access into the Most High God, the Holy of Holies. Lord, speak to us this morning how we might act on these exhortations, O Lord, to draw near to you, to hold unswervingly to the hope you profess, and to spur one another on through mutual encouragement. Lord, hear our silent prayers this morning. Well, Lord, may we go out of this time of worship this morning in the love of the Father and in the glory of the Son and in the Spirit's mighty power, serving in your kingdom, drawing near to you in worship, holding unswervingly to the hope you profess, for you who promised are faithful, and spurring one another on, O Lord, through mutual encouragement. May we do so to your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand this